word of the Lord. Let us receive it both with reverence and with joy. Just as the Father has loved me, so I also have loved you. Abide in my love. If anyone keeps my commandments, he shall abide in my love. Just as I have kept my Father's commandments and I remain in his love. These things I have spoken to you in order that my joy might be in you and that your joy might be full. Let us pray. Almighty Lord, we thank you for your infallible word. And we pray that by the presence and blessing of the Spirit, that you would shed light upon this text to our minds, but more importantly, you would drive it into our hearts. And we ask that we would behold your love to your children in Jesus Christ this evening. And we pray that beholding it, we should rejoice and abide in the love of Christ. And we ask, Lord, that all who are here may truly know this love and rejoice in it above all things and walk with you all their days. And we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. You may be seated. There's a somewhat well-known book by the Bible commentator D.A. Carson that is called The Difficult Doctrine of the Love of God. And there are many reasons in that book why he calls the love of God a difficult doctrine. That is the subject that our text brings to us this evening. And as a minister of the gospel, perhaps there are few areas in which I find that there are not words to adequately describe the topic that is before us. There is some sense in which, as Paul puts it, the love of Christ passes knowledge. In other words, though love and the love of God in particular is something that many take for granted, in some ways something that people demand and expect, yet the love of God in Jesus Christ to sinners is unfathomable. It is astonishing love and something that we can scarcely wrap our minds around. And in some sense, that becomes a test of whether we have begun to understand something of God's love to sinners. That it is a topic that escapes us. Now, as I say that, I believe that our text before us this evening, especially in verses 9 and 10, brings this truth home more than most other passages of Scripture. In fact, this is one of the most astonishing statements that our Lord Jesus Christ makes about the love of God. He tells us here in verse 9, "As the Father has loved me, so I love you." There is a comparison drawn between the love of the eternal Father to the eternal Son and the love that Jesus in turn has for his people. And so what I want us to consider tonight is simply to meditate upon the greatness of God's love and to think about this topic together and plumb the depths to some extent of what this means and what Jesus Christ is saying. And so the primary point we consider tonight is this, that union with Christ is a loving relationship. Remember that that is what the Lord Jesus is talking about here. He has been talking about what the Apostle Paul refers to as being in Christ, being identified with Jesus, being united to Jesus Christ as our Redeemer. And basically what that means is that everything that he's done for us. Everything that he is and has done and has become as the God-man so that we sinners might be saved. His riches become ours. His righteousness belongs to us because of this doctrine of union with Christ. And here the Savior is unfolding this doctrine, as it were, in one step at a time. It is a foundational relationship. It is a fruit-bearing relationship. It is a persevering relationship. And now here in our text, it is a loving relationship between God and sinners. So union with Christ is a loving relationship to God in Jesus Christ. I want us to consider our text this evening under two particular heads. First, this is an astonishing love. And second, this is an abiding love, or a permanent love, as we see in our text. Now first, this is an astonishing love. As I mentioned a moment ago, especially in the 20th century, the love of God is a doctrine or a teaching in Scripture that has been abused or perhaps taken for granted in many ways. In other words, many people know the Bible says God is love. But many have also said because God is love, a loving God would not pour out His wrath against sinners. A loving God would not allow all of these difficulties and disasters to happen in the world in which we live. In fact, many people reject belief in the God of the Bible for this reason. How could there be a God and all of these things occur? Well, you see, the basic assumption behind this is that God is love, if there is such a thing, and therefore all that we see and all the suffering in life and the wrath of God that we talk about in the church is inconsistent with the love of God. You see, the popular idea of the love of God is that somehow this attribute of love erases or triumphs over or really stomps upon all of the other attributes of God and everything that the Bible says about God. Well, in some sense, that popular conception of the love of God completely removes its glory. Now, I say that in light of our text, because here the Savior is talking about the love of God. The love of God stands at the heart of the gospel. God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes should not perish, but have everlasting life. The gospel is about the love of God in a very specific sense. But notice where Jesus begins, and perhaps this may be surprising in some sense. As the Father has loved me, so I have loved you. On the one hand, we see a comparison. But before we draw the comparison of the Father's love to the Son, and then the Son's love to His people, we need to pause for a moment and consider the first half of this equation. The Father's love to His Son. Do you realize that there is a certain sense when we speak about the love of God at the heart of the gospel, most fundamentally and prior to anything else, we are not talking about God's love to sinners. Now, the gospel is about God's love to sinners. And it does include that. But the gospel begins with the Father's love for His Son. This is how Jesus' ministry began. "You are my beloved Son," the Father cries from heaven, "in whom I am well pleased." So in other words, what I'm trying to drive home is before we consider the love of God to sinners like you and I, we need to consider this inter-Trinitarian love, a love between the persons of the Godhead, a love that is entirely independent of creatures, A love that in some sense has nothing to do with you. A love that has priority over God's love towards you. And that is, as we see in our text, the love of the Father towards the Son. And I hope to show how the Spirit relates to this in a moment as well, because He's not excluded. We need to consider this relationship between the Father and the Son. As the Father loves me, and the big question that we begin with is this: how does the Father love Jesus Christ? Well, there are several ways, and I unashamedly borrow these points from the Southern Presbyterian B.M. Palmer. When I read a sermon like this and I can't improve upon what he has to say, then I have to give him credit and follow the same line. Basically, we have several aspects of the Father's love to the Son. First, it is an eternal love. If God had never created the heavens and the earth, the Father would perfectly love and delight in His Son and in His Spirit. And the Son would have a perfect, unfathomable love for the Father and for the Spirit, and likewise the Spirit for the Father and for the Son. You see, there is this perfect fellowship, this perfect society among the members of the Godhead. The Father does not need anything. The Father does not require the heavens and the earth to add to His happiness and to His glory and in His delight, because He has perfect and eternal delight in His eternal Son and in the eternal Spirit. And we could say the exact same thing about the other two persons. You see, the real question is, in some sense in the Bible, why does God create the heavens and the earth at all? That's a mysterious question in some ways. How does the God who needs nothing create the heavens and the earth? Well, we know that it's not from any lack of anything in God. It's not because there is any dissatisfaction in this relationship between the Father, the Son, and the Spirit from all eternity. We know from Scripture that if He creates anything at all, it is to put His glory on display. And in some sense, that is the great heinousness and offense of sin. Is God has created this earth to place His glory and to show His eternal delight in His Son on display. And yet sinners twist His creation to their own purposes and their own ends. They don't see the Father's love and delight for His Son in the Holy Spirit. But they delight in their own things. They twist the creation for their own ways. And in some sense, that is the heart of what makes sin sinful. It is not our actions against other people. It is ultimately a failure to delight in what God delights. And we see constantly in the Scriptures that this begins with the Father's delight for His Son in the Spirit. Now, this is an important place to begin. For example, consider Colossians chapter 1. There the apostle is reflecting the glory of God in creation and in redemption. And as the apostle is excited and joyful over the gospel, and he begins to expound and expostulate all of the great things that God has done, he tells us that God made all things in Him, in the Son. And He made all things for Him. Why does this world exist? It exists through Christ and for Christ and for His glory. You see, the Father's love to the Son is an eternal love. Everything that God does reflects who He is. Everything that God does in human history is always from the Father, through the Son, by the Spirit. And this is because God in Himself is full of love from the Father, through the Son, by the Spirit, from all eternity. And there is this eternal love and delight among the persons of the Godhead. Now, this is the great backdrop that in some sense really makes the gospel astonishing. I'm going to expound this in more detail in just a moment. But consider even the psalm we sung tonight, Psalm 113. You notice right in the middle of that psalm, you have this climax. God is great. He is exalted. He is worthy of praise. And you have this high picture of exaltation. And then the middle of the psalm, it says he humbles himself even to behold things in heaven and earth. You see, the question is not, why doesn't God give more attention to everybody? Why doesn't God prevent all these bad things from happening in life? The real question in the Bible is, why does he take notice of us at all? He humbles himself to behold things in heaven and earth. And did you catch the rest of the psalm? The real glory of that psalm and the real astonishing part is, who does he come to? Not to the important people. Not to the magnificent in the world. Not to those who are righteous. Not to those who are better than others. He comes to the poor and to the lowly. He comes to the man sitting on the dunghill, and he raises him up to sit with princes. He comes to a poor, helpless, and childless mother, and he has compassion and pity on the weakest and helpless members of society. This God who beholds, who humbles himself to behold heaven and earth, looks upon even the most lowly. Well, you see, all of this is reflecting this first point, that this is an eternal love, the Father's love for the Son. This love among the persons of the Godhead takes priority over everything else. And does that not make the love of God to us astonishing? That God should even take notice of us in that respect. What is also an unbroken love? It is eternal, but it's without remission. It's without intermission. It's continual. The society of the three persons in the Trinity is a society of love from all eternity. But also it is a vindicating love. And what do I mean by that? We see this especially in the Gospel of John. Jesus Christ took on human flesh to bear the sins of his people. And as the sin bearer, just as the Passover lamb in the Old Testament was slain to turn away the angel of God's wrath, Jesus Christ, as the sin bearer, bore the full brunt of his Father's wrath. And in that sense, the Son of God in human flesh became the object of the Father's displeasure. You ought to have borne the Father's displeasure, but the Son bore it instead. But you see, this is still the Father's beloved Son in whom he's well pleased. And in some sense, this is why the New Testament speaks of the resurrection of Christ as his justification. Because the Father looks on his Son and says, here is my Son. He has fulfilled my plan. He has borne the sins of my people. He has come to take their guilt and to make them righteous. But I still love my Son. I love my Son as myself. I love my Son deeply and unfathomably and indescribably, and I must vindicate him. And so he raises him from the dead and he displays to the whole world once again, this is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. You see, in some sense, every aspect of the gospel, every piece of the life and ministry of Jesus Christ is about the eternal love of the Father for the eternal Son. And in this very fundamental sense, the entirety of the gospel is about God. But then lastly, it is a love towards Christ in union with his church. This is another astonishing thing that Scripture reveals to us. Sometimes we can pass by the little prepositions and pronouns in the New Testament and not think much about them. But have you ever thought about the fact when you open the first chapter of Ephesians and you begin reading? And there again, like in Colossians, Paul is extolling the benefits that we have in Christ and the glory of this triune God who saves us. And as he begins to go through these things, the repeated phrase is, he chose us in Christ before time began. You see, when God chose some for everlasting life from all eternity past, he still has respect for his Son. It is not simply that he chose sinners, but Paul says, no, he chose them in Christ. He loves sinners because he loves Christ. He chose sinners because he chose his Son to save them. And He loves you if you are a Christian, ultimately because He loves His Son. And this is really at the heart of the gospel. Before the gospel is about God's love to us, it is about God's love to His Son. Now this is very important for many ways. God will be glorified in His Son. God delights for sinners like us this evening to embrace the Son. To do as Psalm 2 exhorts us, to kiss the Son, lest He be angry and we perish in the way. He loves to show mercy to sinners and display the riches of His love because of His love to His Son. But what will He do to those who reject His Son? You see, this is where we answer our question about how can a loving God send people to hell? Well, let's simply begin with this first step. If God's first love is for His Son through the Spirit, if God's first love is for His own glory, how could He not send sinners to hell who reject His Son? How could He do otherwise in some sense? If the Son is the great object of His delight and the Son is not the great object of your delight, then, my dear friends, the love of God demands that the sinner be cast into hell. Have you ever thought about that? Now, this is true, I suppose, as well, even for those who haven't heard the gospel. Because you see, He still created all things and for Him, all things through Christ and for Christ. And to the ends of the earth, the glory of the Son of God is stamped upon everything. Even though people know not His name and do not understand His glory and have heard nothing of Him from Scripture, yet it is still the glory of the Father's Son that is being trampled underfoot by sinners every day. How could the Father, in consistency with the nature of God, respond in any other way? The love of God demands the wrath of God. Because God's love for His glory comes first. Now, is not the Son a more glorious object of love than sinners? Is not the Son more worthy of the Father's love than sinners? Are not the persons of the Godhead more valuable than us, and even than our salvation? You see, the gospel begins with the love of God, but it begins with the love of God for God among the persons of the Godhead. Now, let us take this picture and try to build a corresponding picture of the astonishing nature of God's love to us in Jesus Christ. As the Father has loved me, so I have loved you. And we ought to pause over these verses as Christians. We ought to relish this verse and to ponder it in our minds and think through it carefully. In light of everything I've just said, isn't it astonishing that here comes the Son to His disciples, fearful of His departure, not knowing what's going to become of them. And the eternal Son of God in human flesh tells them in person, as the Father has loved me in this unique, in this glorious way, so is there is a comparable way in which I love you as well. This is the source of your comfort. This is the ground and the foundation of your life and everything that will carry you through all the trials that are about to confront you. Remember that as the Father has loved me, so I have loved you. Now, I don't think we can really appreciate the love of Christ to sinners unless we first appreciate the love of the Father to Christ, as we just saw. How then is there this comparable love of Christ towards sinners? Well, in some sense, it's not the same type of love that a member of the Godhead has for the other two members. It's not eternal in the same sense. It's not self-sufficient. It's not in the same immeasurable way. But it is comparable in some sense. Well, first, this is a love that takes priority over theirs. John says this as explicitly as the Bible could possibly say it to us. It is not that we loved God, but that He loved us and gave His only begotten Son for us. You see, in some sense, just as the love between the Father, the Son, and the Spirit is eternal, so the love of Christ and the love of God in Christ towards sinners takes priority over our love to God. By way of a somewhat poor human analogy, it's like a child being born into a family. Before the child can think and speak and reason and exercise love self-consciously back to the parents, the child is already loved by the parents. The child is already distinguished from all the rest of the children on the world simply by the fact that they're part of the family. Well, this is not to say that from eternity somehow we're part of God's family or converted. Not until you come to personal faith in Jesus Christ can you know anything of the love of God in Christ and the forgiveness of your sins. But it is true that in the same way God begins with you rather than you with Him. The great magnitude of God's love is not that He came to people who were predisposed to love Him, but that He came to people who were predisposed against Him. Sometimes we don't like to think of sin as hatred towards God, and I don't recommend going around and telling non-believers that you hate God. But misunderstand what you're saying. It's true. It's certainly true. We had a friend who we knew years back who used to do that. He'd go to work and he'd come up to people and bluntly ask them, "Why do you hate God?" And his response was, "Well, they get angry every time, but they always respond. It always starts a conversation." Thought that was a great policy. I don't think that's the best way to approach things, even though it's true. And it's not that we're trying to diminish the truth, but the fact is this. We need to help people see. We need to see, and we need to remind ourselves daily that in essence that is what sin is. It is choosing our own selfish hearts, our own desires, our own glory, our own pride, or whatever else may be. Exalting the creation over the glory of God. Not having the same love and the same priority that the Father has for His Son. And there is a very real sense in which that's how the Bible does define hatred towards God. Hatred towards God is not loving Him supremely above all things. And not loving Him and responding to His love in an appropriate way. And so we do need to recognize that. But His love takes priority over ours. Where would any of us be this evening without this astonishing love of God in Jesus Christ? Unless Jesus Christ had come to you, Christian, and said to you first, "As the Father has loved me, so I love you," where would you be this evening? If God had not sent His only begotten Son to redeem you from your sins, you would be perishing. You may as well stay home, because it would be fruitless to come into this place and worship this evening. My dear friend, if you are in Christ this evening, you are a living testimony to the glorious nature of the statement before us this evening. "As the Father has loved me, so I have loved you." He took the initiative with you, who were unlovely and who were unloving. And my dear friends, that's part of the glory of God's love to you. I've often told people that I believe that the doctrine of the Bible that teaches us about our depravity, our sinfulness, our utter helplessness, our wretchedness in the sight of God, the fact that the Bible says there's none who does good, no, not one. There's none who seeks God. Though many people find those things so grating and so offensive, I've often told people I think that is one of the most comforting and glorious doctrines in the entire Bible. Why? Because it magnifies the love of God in Jesus Christ. As the Father loved Him who is worthy of love, so He loved me with a comparable love. When not only did I not deserve it, but I deserved the exact opposite and couldn't do anything to help myself out of it. My dear friends, have you come to recognize that? When someone mentions the gospel of Jesus Christ, when the topic of the love of God comes up, are these the types of things that are striking to you in particular? My dear friends, these are the things that stand at the heart of the gospel. We're not worthy objects of the love of God, and no one can understand the gospel really and accurately until we first understand that God's first love is to His Son, and only to us in the Son. It's an astonishing love. Well, this is a love in which God delights in His children. Just as God delights in His own Son. Have you ever thought about this fact? It's often a difficulty, isn't it, as Christians, to balance truths that we find in Scripture. Just when we feel like we begin to understand something about the holiness of God and His wrath against sinners and what we really deserve at His hand, we have trouble in some sense simultaneously wrapping our minds around the closeness of God and the love of God and the compassion of God to His people in Jesus Christ. We begin to grasp the fact, perhaps, that He's forgiven sins. But is it not true that sometimes we think of God in His holiness, in His righteousness, in His separateness from us, as somehow holding us at arm's length? You really deserve my wrath. You really deserve to perish under my hand, but I'm going to give you a pardon. But rather than the prodigal running into the arms of the Father and being embraced by his Father, sometimes we think of God as David taking Absalom back after killing his brother. He can come and he can live in the kingdom, but he can't see my face. Don't let him come into my presence. And there's still this estrangement, my dear friend, that is not the love of God towards you as his people. And as difficult as this is something we must grapple with. We cannot mitigate the holiness of God and, in some sense, the distance of God from us. We also need to remember that this is a love in which the Father delights in His people. In some sense, as the Father cries out at Jesus' baptism, "Behold, my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased," when the sinner embraces Christ and His righteousness becomes yours, and your guilt is taken by Him on the cross, His Spirit dwells in your heart to make you holy and to make you like Him. There's a certain sense in which the voice of the Father cries from heaven, "This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. This is my beloved daughter in whom I'm well pleased." Not because of ourselves and not in and of ourselves and not to the same degree as the Son, but because the Father loves the Son, He loves the sinner who is in the Son. And embraces the sinner who embraces the Son. You see, this is the nature of God's love. This is also why union with Christ is a persevering relationship. It's not just because we're born again and we have a new life in ourselves. And we need to persevere and we need to bear fruit and we need to pursue holiness in the sight of God. But it is because the gospel begins with a love of God towards sinners, so it ends with a love of God towards sinners. As God began with you, Christian, in love, so He carries you in His love, and He brings you into glory. You see, in a certain sense, we could say this. If our salvation could fail, then so could the love of the Father towards the Son. As the Father has loved me, so I have loved you. Is there any lapse in the Father's love to His Son? Is there ever a time when the Father somehow breaks off this eternal love between the three persons of the Trinity? My dear friends, God would have to cease being God before it would happen. So God would have to cease being God before the love of Christ ceased towards a single one of His elect. Now, it's important for us to recognize these things. And I hope you see in the big picture in the previous weeks as we put all of this together, there are two sides to this truth. We must persevere as the saints. And those who don't abide in Christ and don't persevere in the faith are not true Christians. And we did see that last time. But on the other hand, the fact that we can persevere is secured by the Father's love to the Son and the Son's love to us. And there is a real ground for security there. How can I pick up tomorrow and keep mortifying my sin and putting it to death? Because the Father loves the Son and because the Son has loved me. How can you go on through all of the difficulties and all the trials that life throws at you, all the assaults of Satan, Because the Father has loved the Son, and the Son has loved your soul. And His love is a permanent and an abiding love. In other words, the reason why we can persevere, the reason why we can work so hard as Christians and pursue holiness with all of our zeal and might and vigor is because of the truth that Christ is setting before them. Now think about the rest of the New Testament in something of a snapshot in this simple verse. Here are the apostles marching out against an ungodly world. The only weapon that they have is being filled with the Holy Spirit. And that is more than enough to slay all of their enemies. And they go forth preaching the gospel. And they are persecuted. And they are stoned. And some of them are killed. And thrown into prison. And shipwrecked. And endure hardship. And thrown to wild beasts. And all of the other things the Bible describes about these men. Well, in some sense, what Jesus is doing in verse 9 is equipping them to do it all. He is saying, you have the Spirit in your hearts to empower you to follow me, and you must do it. But dear friends, let me give you the motives that you need. As the Father has loved me, so I have loved you. And now go forth. Well, this is an astonishing love. And it is an abiding love. It is a love that not only abides from Christ to you, but it is the fuel that causes our love to Christ to abide. And dear friends, in the Christian life, as we pursue holiness, as we pursue the Lord day to day, this is always the point upon which we must begin. Yes, there are many that abuse the love of God. There are many today that this very hour, perhaps, take for granted the love of God, have lost the astonishment over what it is to be loved by God in Jesus Christ. My dear friends, just because people have abused the love of God and abused this great doctrine, we must not go to the opposite extreme. You see, our union with Christ is the primary cause of our Christian lives and our personal holiness. But verse 9 is the primary motive for our Christian lives and our personal holiness. We begin by faith in the Son of God, trusting in Him to do in us what He must do, to make us who we must be, wholly consecrating ourselves to Him, because the love of God demands no less. As one of the hymns we sing says, love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all. And what else could it demand? As the Father has loved me, so I have loved you. And then Jesus adds, abide in my love. If you keep my commands and abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commands and abide in His love. And notice what He says. I've done the same thing. You see, on the one hand, Christ is the eternal Son of God. And the eternal object of the Father's love and delight. But on the other hand, He is the servant of the Lord. He is the one who became man. And He paved the way before us. He abode in His Father's love. By loving Him and doing what He commands. And Jesus says, so if you keep my commands, you will abide in my love. Now, dear friends, I exhort you this evening to pursue this very order. To begin with the astonishing love of God to your soul in Jesus Christ. And on the grounds and on the basis of it, to love God and to keep His commands. Sometimes, in a certain sense, the reason why we lack the motivation and the resolve to pursue our godliness before the Lord is because we have lost sight of the very things we're considering today. These are the primary motives for our personal holiness. I want to conclude with a few practical thoughts. Notice the connection between abiding in His love and keeping His commands. And the first thing we consider is this, that those who reject the commandments of God reject the love of Christ. To abide in His love is to keep His commandments. To respond to His love is to keep His commandments. Because our union with Christ is, by its definition, a loving relationship. In other words, what Jesus is saying in some sense is it is unfathomable, it is unthinkable to have a Christian who doesn't care about the commandments of Christ. Now, Christians may disagree on what those commandments say. What I'm talking about here is not the particulars, but a general principle. This principle of loving commitment to Jesus Christ. To abide in His love, we must love His commandments. And we cannot do otherwise. So those who reject the commandments of Christ, in other words, those who say, I trust that Jesus will forgive my sins, but I'm going to live in my sexual immorality. I don't care about making peace with my brother and being reconciled. I'm not going to change my dishonest business practices. I'm not going to repent of whatever particular sin is dominating my particular life. My dear friend, if you don't care about the commandments of God, you don't care about the love of God in Christ. Christ says, if you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love just as I kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. But those who are loved by Christ are kept by the triune God. My dear friends, notice how Jesus ends this. Verse 11. These things I've spoken to you that my joy may be in you and your joy may be full. It's really interesting, isn't it? Pressing them so hard, and we've seen it so many times throughout this chapter, how repetitive our Lord is about this single point. It's as though Jesus is constantly saying what Paul does in the book of Titus. Remind them to keep the commandments. By the way, tell them to keep the commandments of God. By the way, remind them to be godly and righteous in their doings. Oh, and one more thing before I close my letter. Keep the commandments of God. And in some sense, as you go through the book of Titus, that's the repetition all the way through the end. Those who are saved not by works of righteousness, which they have done, must be zealous for good works. And so Jesus is doing in these chapters, in 14 and 15. Keep my commandments. If you love me, keep my commandments. If you abide in my love, you will keep my commandments. You must keep my commandments. And far from being simply an imposed list of rules that somehow makes us feel like we have a straitjacket upon us and restricts us in every area of life, Jesus says, I tell you these things that your joy may be full. This is the true path of joy. This is the true path of happiness. The great lie of Satan is that sin will make you more happy than righteousness. Is that following the ways of the flesh and the ways of the world and your favorite sin is going to be better for you. And in this sense, more joyful and more pleasurable than following God Himself. No, Jesus says, consider that as the Father has loved me, so I have loved you. Abide in my love, keep my commandments, and I'm telling you all of this so that your joy may be full. Because it is only as you abide in this astonishing love of God, and as a result, love Him and keep His commandments, this is the only path of Christian joy. Remember John Gerstner saying on one occasion that they were singing the song, Take Time to Be Holy in church. And he was thinking about the words, take time to be holy, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus than to take time to be holy. And he got up in the pulpit afterwards, and I'm not sure I would do this, but he did. And he stood there and he said, no other way to be happy in Jesus. There's no other way to be a Christian. Take time to be holy is what it means to be a Christian, to rest in Jesus Christ, to love Him, to respond to His love and to keep His commandments. You see, there's no other kind of Christian. In a way, it's sort of like the redundant phrase we use when we speak of born-again Christians. What other kind of Christian is there? Maybe a nominal Christian. Maybe a Christian who knows nothing of the power of the gospel, though they possess the form of it. If we are not born again, we're not Christians at all, and so if we don't love Christ and keep His commandments, so it is. But notice Jesus says, this is for your joy. My dear friend, is it not a joyful thing to walk with Jesus Christ? Haven't you had that experience? And I appeal to your experience as a Christian this evening. where you're reading the Word of God and your heart cries out, Lord, show me what your will is. I want to walk in your paths. I want to do what's pleasing with you for in your eyes. I want to walk with you in every aspect of life and know more of your love and put it on display. In those times, we are at our best and responding appropriately to the love of God in Jesus Christ. And so, dear friends, if you would pursue this joyful obedience to the commandments of God, then you must begin with this statement, as the Father has loved me, so I have loved you. John Owen always liked to say that he could scarcely find a handful of Christians who are assured of the Father's love to them, speak much of the love of Christ, but struggle with assurance with respect to the Father. And the point that he constantly came back to is basically this: who do you think sent his Son in the first place? Who is it that initiated the love of God towards sinners? Was it not the Father? And so, dear friends, how do you be assured of the love of the Father? What is not to continue in sin and ignore the commandments of God, come what may, and trust the mercies of God blindly. But it is to forsake your sin and trust in the promises of the Father who gives his Son to whosoever will embrace him. And so, dear friends, let us embrace the Son, rejoice in the love of God, keep the commandments, and doing so, may our joy be full. Let us pray. Lord God Almighty, we thank you that you have given us these wonderful words in this passage of Scripture. We pray that we would abide in your love and that we would marvel over the love of God in Jesus Christ. Transform our lives from one degree of glory to another. And we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.